Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. And if you didn't already know, page 5 of your worship guide, there's a place to take notes. The title of the sermon, The Intrusion of Grace, and then the passage we're looking at this morning together, Judges 13 verses 1 through 14. A brief outline and some reflection questions there for you. Judges 13, we're looking at the first section of this chapter, beginning the stories of one of the most famous characters in the entire book, probably the entire Bible, actually, Samson. There's been a lot from all kinds of communities over the years, and so you probably are pretty familiar with this name, Samson, and probably at least some of his story. I'm going to invite you to stand now as I read these first 14 verses of Judges 13 for us. I'll remind you, we're standing not because the Bible says you have to stand when the word is read, though we are wanting to kind of be in a posture of reverence and an attentiveness to the word. And really, that's the main thing. We're trying to put as much deliberate attention on what God is saying to us as we possibly can. So one way to try to get at that is standing when the word of God is read here on Sunday mornings. So put your attention on verse 1 of Judges 13, and I'll read through verse 14. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. You are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman and as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Y'all can have a seat. God, we thank you for your word, and we simply and sincerely ask you now to make us receptive. Give us genuine appetites for what you are feeding us from your word right now. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, at long last, we finally arrived at the stories of Samson. The saga of Samson's life, it's like a Jerry Bruckheimer movie. It's action-packed. These are, without doubt, some of the most entertaining, most amusing, memorable stories in the entire Bible. And Samson, his storyline, it's also sort of the gateway into the most gruesome and gut-wrenching scenes in the entire book of Judges, which is saying something because it's already been pretty brutal, pretty gruesome at times, but it's only going to get more intense as we proceed toward the end of the book. It's like Jerry Bruckheimer and Flannery O'Connor collaborated to come up with these final stories in the book of Judges. The saga of Samson, it's this blend of action and just gruesome, dark details. And actually, a lot of the stories in Judges remind me of Flannery O'Connor stories. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with this author, Flannery O'Connor. Basically, what you need to know is she writes these very dark, like brooding, grotesque kind of stories. They're kind of brutal. As I was preparing for this sermon, I did some research on why Flannery wrote her stories the way she did. Or you know, what would she say in answer to the question, why did you write such dark, brutal stories? And essentially, her response to that question would be, number one, I'm writing in an attempt to wake people up because people are sleepy, they're lethargic, they're numb, and they're not really awake. They're not attentive to reality. They're medicating themselves with all these unhealthy coping strategies, and they're not attentive to what's true. And so she says, you know, to the hard of hearing, you might have to shout. And to the almost blind, you perhaps will have to draw large and startling images to jolt them out of their stupor and to wake them up. And then I found a couple of quotes that I'd never seen before, but this is so true of Flannery's stories and the stories of Scripture. She said, the other reason I'm writing is because I believe in grace, real grace, not abstract grace, not superficial, cosmetic grace, but real grace, earthy grace, the kind of grace that you see on display throughout the stories of Scripture. And she says, all my stories are about the action of grace, not the abstraction, but the action of grace. And typically when the action of grace is put on a character, that character is not so willing to support it. People are reluctant, like Moses or Jonah in the Bible. People are reluctant to be acted on by God's agenda of grace. So most people think these stories are hard and hopeless and brutal, but they're not. Ultimately, they're not. And the same could be said of the Bible stories, especially these stories here in Judges. They seem hard and hopeless and brutal from a certain vantage point. But God says that's not the main agenda. The main agenda is me acting on people with real grace. Flannery goes on to say, our age not only does not have a very sharp eye for the almost imperceptible intrusions of grace. I love this phrase, the imperceptible intrusions of grace. But it no longer has much feeling for the nature of the violences which so often precede and follow those intrusions of grace. See, that's what God is showing us throughout the stories of Judges. And just like Flannery, God is confronting a very desensitized society. First and foremost, God is reaching out his hands, he says in Romans 10, to a very desensitized group of people. And God is saying, I want you to know my love. I want you to know my mercy. And my grace, and all day long I'm offering it to you. And all day long you're turning away from it and running after things that won't satisfy you, that won't really be helpful for you in any sustained sort of way. Just like in the book of Judges, Flannery's characters, if you've ever read any of her stories, they display appalling levels of what you could call vulgarity and indecency. Flannery's characters, for example, use very racist verbiage in just a matter-of-fact, nonchalant way. They exhibit just startling levels of narcissism and self-righteousness. And if you read her stories, perhaps you'll feel uncomfortable and you'll blush. And that's what's going on here in Scripture. God's telling us about people who are really off track. They're on bad paths, and they're displaying startling levels of bad stuff, self-righteousness and bad decisions in life. And it's actually designed to provoke you and cause you to feel some measure of discomfort. True story, I recommended, I think it was the story Revelation to my good friend John Wilkinson right here. And he told me that he tried to take this short story on an airplane with him once. And he started reading it. And some of the language Flannery was using in this little short story, Revelation, was so uncomfortable that he was afraid that someone sitting next to him would see it, and it would be quite awkward, right? It's so unsettling and uncomfortable, and if people didn't have context, maybe that would go poorly. But here's the thing: if you went back to Milledgeville, Georgia, where Flannery's from, in 1950, nobody would have been appalled by this. And that's not because it wasn't appalling, and it's certainly not because Flannery was endorsing or celebrating the kind of self-righteousness and racism that she's talking about in her stories, but it is true that that's just the way it was. people in Milledgeville, Georgia in the 1950s, they were just racists. And they were churchy, self-righteous people. And they wouldn't have seen any problem with it. They wouldn't have been appalled by it. This is just the way it was. They were desensitized. And that's the first thing we see on display here in the stories of Samson. Look again at verse 1. The people of Israel again relapse into evil. This is the refrain throughout the stories that we find in Judges. At every turn, you start a new story and it starts like this. Israel again does what is evil in God's sight. And then the Lord gives them into the hand of a foreign oppressor. In this case, it's the Philistines. And they are oppressed for 40 years. That's a long time. Just pause and think about that. A lot of you haven't been alive for 40 years. It's a long time. 40 years. And what we're expecting next, if we're taking any of the previous stories of Judges as our template, what we're expecting is the Israelites are now going to cry out. They're going to cry out, maybe because they're actually contrite and they're wrestling with their wretchedness, or at least because they don't like the consequences of their sin. They don't like being oppressed by the Philistines for four decades. So we're expecting the Israelites to cry out and say, God, please intervene. Please help us. And there is no cry. And this is an illustration of how desensitized Israel has become. This is the first time Israel hasn't cried out for help. Because they're just sort of used to it now. 40 years under Philistine oppression, and they're just desensitized. They're numb to their obvious problems. As we go along in the stories of Samson, you'll notice that Samson never really organizes troops and declares war against the Philistines. He's designated as the judge, as the deliverer, but it's like he doesn't even know it. Samson, he never really knows that he is the one that God is using in some systematic way to bring down the Philistines. He just fraternizes with the Philistines. He's kind of friends to some degree with some of the Philistines. And then he gets frustrated with the Philistines because they wrong him in some way. And then he erupts and he fights them. But it's not because of the glory of God. Glory of God has nothing to do with it. What's good for the people of Israel has nothing to do with it. It's just Samson's personal vendetta. He has these cravings, and then he's obstructed from getting what he wants, and he gets frustrated, and so he fights. He's like a toddler. He is. He's just like a toddler. He's passionate about certain things, and if he doesn't get the thing he wants, he's going to throw a fit, and he's going to explode all over everybody. That's what you see all throughout the stories of Samson. It's never about God's glory. It's always about him. And maybe most shocking is that Israel, as a community, seems to have no care or concern for their deliverance. In fact, just the opposite. They seem most concerned with maintaining the status quo with the Philistines. We will see them later in these stories handing Samson over just to keep the peace with the Philistines. They just want to keep the status quo with these godless Philistines. That's how desensitized the people of God have become. And we all need to take this to heart because on some level, in some way, we're all dealing with this. We're all numb in some unhealthy way. We're all coping or medicating in some way that's just not good. We all have some blind spot in our wrong, and we're not heading in a good direction, and yet we're just not really in tune with it. We're not aware of it. We're not bothered by it. So let me give you some examples. Some of us here are really big on control. Like we run a tight ship, we like things orderly, we like things tidy, we like to manage people, but we don't really want to listen to them or love them. You know there's a difference between managing people and controlling people versus really listening and loving them? Listening to people and loving people, that's messy, that's confusing, it's confounding, it's difficult. Managing people, just getting them to do it your way, that's not the same thing, that's not love. Some of us here have a blind spot that I'll just refer to as hands-off parenting. You know, we have sort of a like, yeah, my kid's jumping up on the counter and, you know, sticking their fingers in the food and hitting other kids and biting the dog. But who cares? Who cares? Because, you know, I just want to be a chill parent. I just want hands-off. Okay? That's a blind spot. You need to train up your child in the way they should go. They got folly bound up in their heart. And you need to discipline them. God says that's the hallmark of real love. Real love intervenes. And you parent your children. And I get that that's wearisome and rigorous, but you need to do it. I mean, kids are like puppies. We can all agree, you know, they're cute, they're kind of nice to have around. But you don't allow just a puppy do whatever it wants. Because what does a puppy want to do? He wants to pee on the floor and chew on the furniture. And so I know this is going to sound unloving, but what you do is you get a shock collar and you put it on that cute little puppy. And when he chews on the furniture, zap him. Spank that puppy. And it's not because you don't love the puppy. It's because you do love the puppy, right? You discipline your puppy. You train him. Same with your kids. Some of you have a blind spot when it comes to complaining. You like to complain. You complain way too much. I don't know if this is true, but I feel like there's a complaint quota. Like each of us gets, what, 4 or 5 complaints per year. Some of you are, you're just chronically bothered by stuff, and you're just always discontent. And you need to just get over it. Like, chill out. Like, we can't just stop everything and enter into the thing that you're bothered by all the time. Okay? Like, you can't just be complaining, chronically discontent. Some of us, our blind spot is that we don't really want to deal with our emotional life. We don't want to deal with, like, how we're really feeling. We just want to numb ourselves, right? I just need to veg out. I need to have a few glasses of wine and scroll on my phone a little bit, you know. But I don't really need to deal with any of this angst and stuff going on inside of me. You know, I just need my me time. That's all I need. Or some of us escape through, like, vacations and hobbies and the next fun, exciting experience, and we don't realize that we're neglecting our marriage and our kids and our church relationships and friends, right? And God says, you need to wake up. Because I love you, I'm telling you, you need to wake up. You can't just live in this stupor. So let's say we want to wake up. How do we get past this? What's the process? How do we start to get out of this desensitized stupor that we can so easily slide into? Well, the Bible says in Genesis 3, the first thing you need to do is get curious about why you're coping the way you're coping. This is what God does in Genesis 3, right? He comes to Adam and Eve, and they are hiding, and they're afraid, and they're not coping with their sin very well. They're coping by hiding and blame shifting. And God says, I think we can all agree, this isn't going to bear any good fruit. So the first question God asks as the wonderful counselor is, where are you? And God's not asking because he doesn't know. He's asking because you need to wrestle with the question. You don't need to beat yourself up and just pile yourself with self-loathing and penance or punishment, but you need to get curious. You need to get curious, genuinely curious, because you have the freedom in Christ to say to yourself, do you see where you are? Where are you? Like, what are you really thinking? When you get angry with your kids, you bark at your kids, you snap, you did it again. Don't beat yourself up and say, oh, I did it again, I'll never do it again. No, say, why do I keep doing that? What is it in me that I'm triggered and I keep doing it? What is it about this thing inside of me, this wretchedness in me? Get curious with yourself. And then you will come to a place, eventually, like Paul says in Romans 7, where you see some of the problem and you say, oh, ooh, wretched. That's wretched. You come to some cancerous thing in your life and you think, geez, that's not good. Wretched person that I am. I keep doing this thing and I see it now. The lights are on, I see it, and I know it's not good. And this other thing, which is probably much better, I keep not doing that. And you cry out to God and you say, please save me from myself. Wretched man that I am. And again, this is not self-loathing, but it is diagnosing your whatever the disease, honestly, and then seeking to have God deal with it. And God says, this is how the new life in Christ works. You cry out because you're genuinely wrestling with some sin in your life, and you say, wretched man that I am. And then Jesus comes, and he intervenes, and he unites you to himself, and you die with Christ. You die with him, not as a form of punishment, but as the way of new life and life to the fullest. Resurrection life. Jesus puts it very succinctly, very simply when he says, look, you're like a seed that falls to the ground and you die. And that feels weak and that feels hard. And I get it. But that's how new life works. You submit it to Jesus. You surrender it to Jesus. And then you experience new resurrection life. It's the theme of your union with Christ. You die with Christ. You decrease and he increases. And you become more like him, which doesn't which doesn't simply mean you're salvaged. It means that you are sanctified and transformed from glory unto glory. You know, Jesus right now is preparing a place for us in heaven. Y'all, the climate of heaven, the environment, it's a substantive environment. It's a weighty, glorious environment. And Jesus is getting you ready for that environment, which comes with you experience this dying to self, new life, resurrection life motif. Right? Because he's acclimatizing you for a much heartier, more substantive environment. So perhaps some of you are familiar with the book, The Great Divorce. This is what C.S. Lewis is trying to get at in that book. It's these people who take this field trip up to kind of the outskirts of heaven. And right away, they realize, wow, this is a substantive environment. This is weighty. Like in my just natural state, like walking on the grass is painful because the grass is so hardy and rich and full. And so what God wants to do is he wants to train me and mold me and sanctify me and get me ready to participate in the joy of the heavenly realm. And because he loves me, he's committed to bringing me along in this process. There's this great story in that book, The Great Divorce, where this guy, he's there kind of on the outskirts of heaven, and he's very timid about moving in any direction because it's painful. He doesn't have the muscles and the toughness of skin built up to really thrive in the heavenly environment. And so he's not sure what to do. And this angel comes to him and says, okay, well, first we need to deal with this vice, this addiction in your life. And we're not told what it is, but it's symbolized by this lizard on this guy's shoulder. And like any addiction, this lizard has just sort of put its claws into the guy's shoulder. It's just anchored there. And he whispers seductive things into the guy's ear. He has this guy's attention. And eventually it comes down to this. The angel says, will you give me permission to kill this addiction in your life, this unhealthy coping thing you've got going on? And the guy says, I mean, won't that? And says, what are my guarantees? And the angel says, there are no guarantees. I mean, you can agree with me on this. It would be better for you to die than to keep living like this. And so eventually the guy says, okay, do it. And he touches the lizard, and the lizard falls to the ground, and it's writhing. And then God transforms this gift that the man had misused and abused, and God transforms it, and it becomes this glorious horse, this stallion. And the guy jumps on the stallion's back and rides it up into the mountains of heaven. And God says, that's what I want for you. That's what I want. I want to wake you up, pull you out of your stupor, and I want to perform certain surgeries on you, but it's all in an effort to get you acclimatized for this place that I'm preparing for you to participate, fully participate in the joy of God and his heavenly kingdom for all eternity. That's what I want for you. I'm preparing for you this weight of glory. And in your union with Christ, you can bear it and you can appreciate it and enjoy it. So essentially what we're saying is, desiring God and desiring what God's agenda is for our lives is what displaces and overrides our desensitization. Like if we're going to wake up, if we're going to come out of this desensitized stupor, what has to eclipse it and supplant it is not just roll up your sleeves and try harder. It has to be a desire for God. As Jesus put it, you have to seek first God and his kingdom. You have to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's what it has to be. And here's the thing. Whenever you truly desire something, like you really set it up as the first love of your life, you will invariably consecrate yourself to it and sacrifice radically to that thing. And that's really the dominant theme in this first scene of the Samson stories. Verses 2 through 14, it's dominated. Completely dominated by this theme of sacrifice, this theme of consecration or being set apart, this theme of being extremely dedicated to something. And the only thing that can sustain extreme true love, true desire. So the best example that I can possibly think of this is pregnant women. Pregnant women. Okay, so you ladies, you sacrifice a whole lot of comfort by being pregnant, right? You can't, I mean, at a certain point, you can't sleep on your tummy anymore. You're not supposed to drink wine, right? Apparently, in the mornings, sometimes you get nauseous. Like, there's all these things that come with this reality of being pregnant. And if I asked a pregnant woman, why do you do this? Honestly, their answer across the board is going to be, because there is this miracle happening inside of me. There is this human being, an image bearer of God, being miraculously knit together in my womb. And yeah, it comes with sacrifice. There are discomforts. There's pain. There's a whole lot of stuff about it that I wouldn't choose. I don't prefer it. But many of these ladies, like, they do it not just once, but multiple times. And so what's that about? They do it because there's this joy in it. There's this bigger desire that then informs all of the sacrifice and all of the consecration and all of the hardships and discomforts. And so in many ways, God is chosen. Again, intrude upon your life. Because I love you and I insist that you have my agenda prevailing in your life. And so in verse 4, the angel of the Lord comes to Samson's mom and he says, here's what I'm putting in your life. I'm acting on your life. You didn't ask for it, but I am choosing to put it on your life. And it's going to come with these sacrifices. No wine, no strong drink. You can eat nothing unclean. When your son is born, no haircuts, right? These very consecrated realities God is putting into Samson's family's life. Samson's going to be a Nazarite. And this is reiterated in verse 7. It's reiterated again in verses 13 and 14. It's just the constant prevailing theme. God is going out of his way to say, this is what I want you to see from the very outset in the stories of Samson. Samson is Nazir, which means consecrated. He's separated. He's set apart. And he is perhaps the last person on earth, when you read through his stories, that you'd think God would want to set apart. But that's the way of God's grace. God chooses the most unlikely kinds of candidates to bestow his grace upon and to treasure for himself. God says, you are Nazir. You're consecrated to me. I treasure you. When I was growing up, I collected sports cards, probably like many of you. A lot of little boys growing up, they collect baseball cards, football cards. I collected specifically Barry Sanders cards. Later today, you're going to be on YouTube. Let's just all come to grips with. You're going to scroll on your phone. Check out YouTube, Barry Sanders highlights. It's just fun. He's the best, if you ask me, the greatest of all time. It's not Brady, it's Barry. And I have my football card collection, even still to this day. I have my binder with like my best football cards. And then I have a consecrated separate binder for just Barry. It's like the holy place, right? It's like the normal place the Gentiles can walk out here. And then we have just the Barry binder. And then I have the holiest of holies, like the autograph Barry card or the rookie card. And those are in like a separate hard case, right? Because I treasure him. I think he's amazing and I set him apart. And God says, that's what I'm doing with you. I treasure you. I set you apart. I pursue you and I bestow my love and my affection on you. And I'm mesmerized by you. I can't stop loving you. Even when you're acting unlovely. This is what he says in the prophet Hosea. I can't stop because I've established you as my treasure, as my heritage. That's what us, and he wants us to reciprocate. He says, I want you to treasure me. I want you to establish me as your first love. And if that gets in us, it will inevitably produce these ways of sacrifice and self-discipline. Now we need to clarify, if you're looking at someone's life, sometimes legalism and first love sacrifice can look kind of similar on the surface. Like people who are really legalistic, they can do things that are sacrificial and it looks like they're consecrated and they're really disciplined. And the person who's truly desiring God and pursuing God as their first love, well, they may also look very disciplined and sacrificial. But we need to distinguish between these things because Jesus does. I mean, nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus commend the legalism of the Pharisees. In fact, just the opposite. He gets quite provocative with them about the wrong way, their wrong legalistic ways of following the rules. But he never says, become lawless, become just whatever you want, do it on your terms. No, he's like, you do all of the sacrificial discipline-oriented stuff in your life because you're seeking first the kingdom of God and because it's your first love. So many of you have probably seen the documentary Free Solo. You know, this rock climber, Alex Honnold, who climbed up this route on El Capitan, 3,000 feet of rock climbing with no rope. So it's just this fascinating, makes you very nervous to watch it kind of documentary. And when you watch this documentary, you realize that number one, Alex, in order to do this, I mean, he is making all kinds of sacrifices. I mean, his diet has to be a certain kind of diet. He's sacrificing all kinds of comforts and certain versions of relational ease. And his training regimen is very intense. And it's just a lot of time, like multiple years. I think 8 years of training and conditioning and practicing to do this route up 3,000 feet of rock, El Capitan. And the prevailing theme is not drudgery. It's delight. So at the very end of the documentary, Alex has done it. I hate to spoil it for you, but he doesn't fall to his death. He does it. And he's sitting there at the top of El Capitan, and he's just smiling, which is sort of a big deal for him because you've learned by this point that he's kind of a lugubrious guy. He's not really a smiler, but he's beaming, ear-to-ear smile. And the people filming come up to him, and he just says, I am so delighted. I am so delighted. He doesn't say, oh, thank goodness, it's over. I hate it every second. Now I don't have to do this anymore. He says, that was like the best day of my life. I love it. It was so good. And God says, that's what I want for you. I don't want drudgery for you. I want delight. I want you to enter my joy. Now imagine that documentary, Free Solo. Imagine you weren't just watching Alex Honnold do it. Imagine he came to you and he intruded on your life. He yoked you to himself and he says, I'm going to take you with me. What? It's one thing for you to do it, but it's way scarier if you say you want to include me on this seemingly impossible objective of climbing 3,000 feet up this rock face. Even with a rope, all of us in this room would be terrified to participate in this endeavor. And y'all, that's what God's saying. That's what he's saying to Samson's family. That's what he's saying to us. He's saying, I don't want to just do it and have you watch me and say, oh, God is so glorious. I want you to get in on it. I want to include you. I want to consecrate you for the glorious weight of my heavenly realm. I want to use you and involve you as a participant in my glorious agenda. That's what I want. There's that famous C.S. Lewis quote where he talks about how we're like ignorant children in the slums making mud pies, just content to make our mud pies because we can't really imagine what God means by offering us like an adventure on the sea. It's the same way here. Israel, when God intervenes and comes to say the status quo with the Philistines, we're not asking God for any help. And God says, no, I am not okay with that. I insist that you be acted on by my grace. And I am going to involve you. I am going to bring you in. And it looks like a crazy objective. To go to someone like Samson and to use him of all people. I mean, the more you get to know about this guy, Samson, he is not a clear candidate for leading the nation of Israel. Not on any level. And God says, nevertheless, I'm going to recruit you, involve you, and you, Samson's family, like you're going to be involved. You're not just going to be spectators. You're going to be participants. You're going to be involved. I'm going to consecrate you to join me in my agenda, in my glorious work. And again, all throughout the stories of Scripture, we see the people are often reluctant to be acted on by God's grace, and they seem to be, to say the least, very, very far from ready. And nevertheless, all throughout Scripture, this is what we see. God coming to wretched people like us and saying, I insist that my grace be active in your life. And it'll feel invasive. It'll feel intrusive. But that's what I want for you. And in a minute, we're going to come to this table, this Lord's Supper, and that's what this meal is. It really is. So a sacrament is this visible, tangible, physical declaration of this gospel scandal, God's desire to bring us in and involve us. And so this meal quite tangibly is saying, I want this truth not just to be an abstraction, but I want it to get inside of you. Like, you can't just sit there and passively be attentive to the gospel. Like, you need to stand up, come to the table, and choose to be involved, because I want this to be your first love. I want you to volitionally participate and be on board. I want you to experience the action of grace on your life, even if we can all admit at times we're reluctant or stubborn about it. And of course, if that's true, this meal forces you to examine yourself. It really does. I mean, if God wants to involve you in these seemingly impossible, heavenly, lofty objectives, well, you need to at least, at a minimum, ask yourself, do I want to get involved in this? I mentioned that Free Solo documentary. If you come and partake of this meal, so the whole route's 3,000 feet. Here's what I'll say metaphorically. If you take this bread and take this wine and you say, I want this, it's like climbing the first pitch on the route, which is 100 feet. So in the scheme of things, you've got a long way to go, right? You've only done 100 feet of a 3,000-foot route. So you have 2,900 feet to go. You're nowhere near the top. But if you go 100, you're past the point of no return. If you fall from 100 feet, you will die. If you take this meal and you're not serious, if you're not committed, you would be eating and drinking judgment on yourself. You really need to ask yourself, do I want to get in on what God wants for me? Because he wants to prepare you for heaven. This is way bigger, a much loftier, crazier goal than any of us in this room would have chosen for ourselves. And by coming to this table, you're saying, okay, sign me up. call me crazy, but I'm in. I'll do it. You get to choose. Do you want what God wants for you? And that's why the Bible says this is a serious meal. This meal is all about joy, just like, you know, pregnant ladies. It's joyful, but it's painful. It's uncomfortable. God says that's what this is. It's very, very weighty, but ultimately it's about your joy. It's about God involving you in his delight to treasure you and his desire for you to treasure him and establish him as your first love. Galatians 2 says this very simply. When you come to Jesus in the most glorious, joy-oriented way, you're invited to die. Die to self, which sounds really painful and hard. But that's how it works. You live not by faith in yourself, but by faith in Jesus, depending on Jesus, not yourself. And it's all about sharing in God's glory and his delight, because that's what he wants for you, and that's what he wants you to want. So let's pray and ask God to help us want it. We pray, God, as we come to this table, that we would, A, ask ourselves, honestly, do we want what you are talking about in Scripture? Do we want to be set apart by you? Do we want to be not just the objects of your salvaging, but do we want to be the recipients of your salvation, which means you treasure us and you esteem us as your wife and you want to bring us into your life for all eternity? Do we want that? Do we want that level of weightiness? And we pray by the power of your Spirit that our answer would be yes. Our answer would be, please, God, never let us go, shepherd us, and transform our desires at every turn so that we want more of the things you want. Increase our appetite for Jesus always, we pray, in his name. Amen.